Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men, who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Amen.
Well, I don't know whether you've seen the news much this week, but I have to say there's a group of people who are in one of my favorite places in the whole world. Leaders of the world's seven large historically industrial nations, the G7, who are meeting, of course, this week in St. Ives and Carbis Bay, a place that I've been going to with the United Beach Missions and on holiday for over 30 years, I suppose. And it is absolutely lovely. It is a lovely place. You're not supposed to envy people, and I don't envy them, but I do love it. And it will be lovely to be there at some point this summer, I hope. But their arrival is extremely inconvenient for the locals. I have to tell you that, extremely inconvenient for the locals. And with all of the police and security and protesters, it's inconvenient and it's also really rather exciting. It is dramatic. For those who know Carbis Bay, and I remember walking past the hotel last year and thinking, wow, they've done this place up really well, haven't they? I wonder what's going on here. It's been pretty obvious that preparations for the event have been going on for years. And investment and effort has gone on, and it's been difficult and costly. And right now, I'm told by friends down there that there are twice as many policemen in the town of St. Ives as there are residents in St. Ives. But as the dignitaries arrive, as they land at Newquay Airport with the guards of honour, as they're driven in various armoured cars and arrive outside the hotel, and the UK's most important people, including the royal family, are all arrayed ready to welcome them, there's something, if you're there, I guess there's something really amazing going on. There's an unrivaled sense of grandeur and occasion. Never before has that wonderful, beautiful little corner of the United Kingdom honoured such an occasion as such honoured guests as these. It is dramatic, you have to agree. And yet that sense of occasion, the arrival of the leaders of the world's leading democracies, representing 2.2 billion people and more, that arrival simply does not compare to the arrival that Paul is describing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The coming of the Lord, which he is talking about there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the coming of the Lord that he describes in verse 15, well, actually, it's been a dominant theme all the way through the letter so far, because it's the dominant theme of the believer's hope. He mentions it again and again. Just turn back with me to chapter 1, will you? And you'll see there in chapter 1 that he describes there the drama with which the whole world regards the Thessalonian church. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, the rest of the world is telling Paul, verse 9, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell, the rest of the world tells, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living in God. And verse 10, here's the point, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescued us from the coming wrath. Paul references the great drama of Jesus' arrival there in chapter 1, and he repeats it again and again and again. I'm not going to take time to go through it, but we've seen it a number of times over the last few weeks. But he keeps on emphasizing, Jesus is coming again, Jesus is coming again. I'm looking forward, he says in chapter 2, to presenting you to the Lord Jesus as a gift of all the work that we've been doing. Jesus is coming again. It is very exciting and they are very excited. That coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be the great occasion in history for which everyone must be ready, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not. Sadly, of course, in the Christian church, that great, exciting, glorious, wonderful coming that Paul is describing to the Thessalonians and undoubtedly told them all about while he was with them has been a bit overshadowed. It's been overshadowed by questions over the detail and the mechanisms and the timing and who'll be where and doing what. And sadly, therefore, it's been Christians tend to shy away in the 21st century from focusing too much on the coming of the Lord Jesus for fear of just stirring up controversy and asking questions and being confused. Well, those sorts of questions are not new. And actually, exactly the same thing was happening back in Thessalonica. So Paul, he'd love to go to them. We saw in chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he'd love to go to them and reassure them and explain them and help them to mature in this understanding. But in the meantime, he writes a few things to give them some clarity of what they can know. And that's where we are here in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, Lord willing, that we will look at next week. But let me say, for fear of us being bamboozled by detail, and just in case we go, I like this idea, but I don't want to think too much about it, we can only go into the detail the Bible gives us. And the whole point, actually, if you want a key verse this morning, a key verse is verse 18. Just look at verse 18 of chapter 4. The whole idea is not that we are supposed to get confused into pre, post, A, or pan, millennialism, or anything else. Actually, we're supposed to take what the Lord says here and encourage one another with these words. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Just being really motivated and encouraging by the fact Jesus is coming back. And because there are loads of details that we don't know and can't know, that it doesn't mean there aren't some wonderful truths that we can. And Paul says here that we can be encouraged by not being ignorant. In fact, one English translation says, don't be ignorant, but most of us will read, we don't want you to be uninformed. Look at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. You see, one of the questions that they were asking in Thessalonica in the months, perhaps a year, since most of them had heard the gospel and become Christians is, Paul, you've been dramatically describing to us what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. It's going to be really, really exciting. But what if we die before he comes? We're going to miss it. And what about those people who have already died, Paul? They've missed it. How heartbreaking would it be for the most amazing occasion in history? That thing everybody's been looking forward to, the whole of time has been focused on, and you die and miss it. What about those who've died, Paul? Remember where they came from. Remember the environment in which they lived. The pagan world then, as now, was full of actually just meaningless wishful thinking and was basically hopeless. Wishful thinking about the irresistible power of death and becoming part of the cosmos, you just have to deal with it. If you've ever been to one of those hopeless, dreadful humanist funerals, then you will know exactly the kind of mumbo-jumbo they come up with that says that you become a part of the ether and float. There's no hope. And because there's no hope, there's no perseverance. And these people were looking around them at a pagan world in which there was no hope. And they were being inclined to say, Well, actually, if we've missed Jesus coming back, does that mean, what does it mean? But for those believers in Jesus, whom they're told is coming soon, what about them? Have they missed it? Are they lost? What's become of them? Now, for those of us that have been Christians for a long time, or who are familiar with the Bible, and for whom future glory, like Revelation 21, is firmly in our heads, actually the question they're asking is a non-question. Of course it doesn't work like that. We've got lots of reassurances, haven't we? But and yet, before we dismiss their non-question as a bit irrelevant and therefore not really worth thinking about, There is one key point that I think we do need to focus on. They were living very clearly in the expectation of Jesus' return. They had understood, perhaps not all the finer points of theology and doctrine, but they had got this. Jesus is coming back, and it might be today. I had an elderly auntie I've mentioned before who every morning wrote in her diary, it might be today. One of my mum's elderly sisters, it might be today. Well, they did that. If they kept diaries, they wrote in their diaries every day, might be today. And that was when they opened the door, they looked out and they went, do you know, it might be today. And they got on with their days. No matter what their days faced, they thought, it might be today. And that what drove their thinking all the time. So when things happened, when they suffered, when work was difficult, when the crops failed, when their friends got ill and died, they thought about it not in terms of the inconvenience or the economic impact or the possible persecution or the embarrassment or the discomfort. They thought, but the Lord's coming back. That's what they thought. That was the metric with which they measured everything. It might be today. They live constantly in the excited hope that motivated them to persevere, as it will motivate us to persevere if we get this clear. But it also meant that they lived with serious FOMO. Serious FOMO. It drove them to think in terms of, well, what ifs? And Paul says, listen, folks, you've got it all wrong. Don't be uninformed and don't lose hope. Notice when he describes in verse 13 and 14 those who have already died, he doesn't use the word died of those Christians that have gone ahead. He deliberately doesn't use the word died, because the word died is a... it smacks of pagan finality and hopelessness. It's an absolute sort of a word. He deliberately uses a phrase that actually is applied by Christians all the way through the New Testament of being asleep. Not because he's trying to dress it up and save their blushes, but because actually the whole point about being asleep is that at some point when you're asleep, you will eventually, God willing, wake up, won't you? There is hope to sleep. You will wake up refreshed and invigorated. Now, I know lots of us have been having trouble sleeping in the pandemic, and I know lots of us have been having trouble sleeping with a warmth and outside, but you get the model that Paul is painting here, don't you? It's the same term, actually, that the Lord Jesus used in Mark chapter 5. If you think back to that incident in Mark chapter 5, don't bother to turn to it. Let me just remind you. Mark chapter 5, a synagogue ruler comes to Jesus and says, my little girl is very sick. Please, can you come and heal her? And on his way there, he gets interrupted by somebody, and some messengers come to say, well, she's already died. Don't bother to teach her anymore. And Jesus looks at the synagogue ruler and says, don't be afraid, just believe. And he walks in, and there's mourners all around the house doing what Middle Eastern mourners do, which is getting all the noise and all the emotion out loud, and they've already started in the morning, and they're shouting, and they're screaming, and they're all upset. And Jesus looks at them all and says, shh, she's not dead, she's asleep. It's the same term. Well, they laughed at him, but he threw them out anyway, as only the Son of God can do, and then he raised her from the dead. But it's not that she had died. She hadn't died, she had died. They didn't mourn for nothing. It's that he knew he was going to wake her up. That's why Paul uses this term here for those Christians who have already died. He says they're asleep. If you know someone who is a Christian, who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who has already died, a loved one, in eternal terms, they're not dead. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They are asleep. When people die, as Christians, we grieve. Sometimes we grieve very much. Verse 13, we grieve the separation. We grieve the lost relationship. We grieve the lost opportunities. But we don't grieve like the rest of the world, because our grief is not a grief of despair. It is a grief of hope, real, living hope. See, the rest of the world has no hope. As a result, the rest of the world has no perseverance. They give up on stuff. They give up on God. They give up on life. We don't do that. We are not to see the future in those terms. We are not uninformed, verse 13. Rather, we are informed that Christ has died and risen. Look at verses 14 and following with me. For we believe, here's the information, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now again, there's some subtlety here behind what's written that it's really easy for us to miss. Don't lose the impact of the phraseology Paul uses. Paul has laid out his argument as very simple logic. We believe this is true, and therefore we believe that that also must be true. We use logic like that all the time in ordinary conversation, don't we? It's a normal part of the way we speak. Well, because this has happened, well, we know that will happen. Because A, then B. It's a simple logic formula. We use it all the time. Look at what he says in verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That first bit, the A, that's what makes us Christians, isn't it? Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you don't believe Jesus died and rose again, if you haven't asked him to save you, then you really must. Talk about fear of missing out. You will not simply miss out on glory and future ahead. You will guaranteed get hell and punishment and wrath that Christ has already taken. He's taken on the cross God's wrath that we deserve for our sin and rebellion. It's a historical fact that Jesus took the punishment we deserve as he died on the cross. And it's a historical fact that he rose again from the dead. And our faith and trust in that and in him is what makes us believers. Every true Christian has done that. We believe that. And since we believe that, then we must also believe, well, what comes next? What comes next in verse 14 of the logic argument? Since we believe that, what comes next? What would balance the sentence to make it just neat? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and therefore we believe... What would you put next? If you were writing it, what would you put next to finish the sentence? I guess we'd probably write, and so we believe that God will also raise with those who have fallen asleep. That's what we'd probably write. That would balance it nicely. Jesus died and rose again, therefore those who have died will rise again. Sounds neat, doesn't it? That isn't what Paul says. Absolutely, that isn't what Paul says. Paul says this. He says, Jesus died. He doesn't use the word fallen asleep. He wants us to understand that Jesus had the crushing finality of death and conquered it. That God raised him from the dead so that we don't die but fall asleep. And what's more, he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that God will, look at the balance to the sentence, bring with Jesus amazing pride of place in his coming. They're going to be a part of his coming. They're coming with him. That is really exciting. Now, we need to make sure that we haven't misunderstood what's being said here. The phrase that Paul uses, fallen asleep in him, is not some slightly macabre, sad way of describing those who are spiritually comatose until Christ comes again. That isn't what the Bible teaches. So just think, for example, in Luke chapter 23, here's the Lord Jesus dying on a cross, and beside him are two criminals, and one on either side, and one is pouring scorn, and the other one says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He puts his faith and trust in Christ, knowing he's a sinner, even as he hangs there. What does Jesus say to him in Luke 23? Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's no spiritual coma going on there. You'll be with me in paradise. You can look forward. Later on today, I'll see you in glory, says Jesus to the dying thief. Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1, and he says... It's so hard here. You know, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul wasn't looking forward to being comatose for eternity till Christ returns. He was looking forward to being with Jesus. So he wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and said to them, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This is too tough, he says. I'm fed up of being beaten and scratched and stoned and spat on and suffering and the agony constantly of serving. Do you know what? I'd much just rather go home. That's what he says. He's not looking forward there, describing the death of him as a believer as being some kind of coma where you're just waiting. When a believer dies, it's not that they just kind of disappear and wait. Far from it. When a believer dies, they go to be with God. Their spirit, their soul goes to be with God in heaven, alert, alive, thrilled, glorious. But it's only half the story. The Bible does not teach that we will float as disembodied spirits forever. It teaches that we will have renewed bodies, of which Jesus' resurrection body was the first example. So again, this time from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the first example of those who have fallen asleep." The very fact that Jesus died and rose with a new, renewed body, yes, with the marks of crucifixion on, but with a glorious hope built in, never to die again, actually is an example of what will happen to Christians who will have renewed bodies. That's what Paul's describing. That's what Paul's looking forward to. We are certain that Jesus died and rose again, and therefore, he says, and that he will return in triumph. It's the third point. Look at verse 15 with me. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede," that means go before, "those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Now, what's being described here is the most remarkable, astonishing, amazing thing that will ever happen in history. And so it's no wonder that as we describe it, as Paul describes it, the Bible describes it, it sounds fanciful, doesn't it, actually? But more than just fanciful, it sounds just quite extreme. That's no surprise. If I had said to people 300 years ago in the little town of St. Ives that the leaders of the world's great seven industrial nations would be coming and staying in Carbis Bay Hotel, they would have laughed at me. Who? Where? What? I knew somebody who, talking to an old lady in about 1972 in St. Ives, was trying to persuade her that man had actually walked on the moon, and she laughed at him because she didn't believe it. So it's no wonder that these things are beyond our comprehension, but we're not ignorant. Paul's explaining them to us, so let's just go with what he's explaining. Again, those who have already died, when this happens, won't miss it, they'll be a part of it. And those who are still alive, well, we're not going to get it, as it were. We're not going to get the front row seats, they are. That's what verse 15 says. How does it work? Well, verse 16 describes it. There will be one great day. None of us knows when it's going to be. Indeed, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24 that only God the Father knows when that day will be. And on that day, this will happen. Just follow it with me from verse 16. The Lord Jesus will return, and there will be a loud command, like a military command, urgent, full of authority. It will be the shout of the archangel, the chief angel, whoever he is, will shout. Maybe get ready, or it's time, or now, or something. There will be a trumpet blast, the trumpet of God, like in Exodus chapter 19. Remember, if you turn to Exodus, we won't for sake of time now, but if you were to turn to Exodus chapter 19, just before God's people received the Ten Commandments, they're on the edge of Mount Sinai, and there's fences round the mountain, because God's told them they have to block it off. And just as the Lord descends onto the top of Mount Sinai, so there's dark clouds, lightning, fire, thunder, and there's this trumpet blast that goes, and everybody trembles because it's a trumpet of God, and it marks God's presence. I don't know who blows the trumpet. Maybe an angel blasts the trumpet. We're not told. But it sounds like a trumpet blast, and it's extraordinarily loud, and it is unambiguous, and that's the point. That great day, you won't be able to miss because everyone will hear it. Nobody will wonder on that day, is this it? I wonder if there's another one. No, no, you'll get it on that day. There won't be any uncertainty about what's happening. And the Lord will come and will be clearly in control. Christ has arrived. Just to get a little more of the detail, to color it in for us, we're going to turn just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In your Bible, turn across to, if you're watching from home, then flick back in your Bible or Bible app to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're using a Bible that's numbered, same as the church Bibles here, then it's page 812. 813, actually. 1 Corinthians 15, and this deals with the whole question, actually, but in great detail, but we'll pick it up in verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. And Paul writes there, please. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Remember what he means by sleep. But we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead, those who've already in the ground or wherever, we raise imperishable. And we will be changed too. For the perishable, that which rots, must clothe itself with the imperishable, that which doesn't. And the mortal, that which dies, with immortality, which doesn't. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then what is saying will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. What's he describing? He's describing that on that day, Christ will come, these trumpet blasts, the sounds and everything, Christ will come. And those who are already asleep, those who are dead in Christ, that is, notice that they're dead, even when he uses the word dead in verse 16, he says they're dead in Christ, meaning that death has not broken the link. They are right now, their spirits are right now with him in glory, waiting for him for that great day. And their bodies are here on earth, whether buried in tombs or scattered in ashes or lost at sea or whatever, their bodies are here on earth. And when he comes with them, their bodies will be transformed wherever they are, however they are. Their bodies will be transformed into new resurrection bodies. And their spirits and their resurrected bodies will be reunited and will be with him. That's what Paul's describing here. I'm tempted to say that cemeteries will be really terrifying places. But guaranteed, ain't nobody going to be looking around. Everybody's going to be looking up. On that day, when it happens. And then verse 17 of our passage, we who are still alive will likewise find our bodies have been transformed. And really, there's no time. Remember, described as happening in a twinkling of an eye. And then the most astonishing thing will happen, and it's the most wonderful thing. Look again at verse 17 at these words. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That idea of being caught up is used a few times in the New Testament. It means to snatch and carry away by force. And it carries with it a sense of sudden, forceful, irresistible power. It's the word that the Lord Jesus used of a wolf attacking a sheep in John chapter 10, where the wolf catches the sheep and carries it away. That's the sense. It's the phrase that's used in Acts 23 when Paul is before the rioting city and the soldiers come and they grab him and they snatch him and they carry him into the barracks. It's the same word. But positively, it's also the word that the Spirit that's used for what the Spirit did with Philip in Acts chapter 8 after he'd baptized the Ethiopian. Remember, he goes into the water of baptism with the Ethiopian eunuch, and as they stand up out of the water, Philip is snatched away, boom, and he's gone. And it's also what's used when referring to what happened to Enoch from Genesis chapter 5, that God took him. See, what's going on here in verse 17 of our passage is this, that those of us who are still alive on that great, wonderful, glorious day will be suddenly taken. The word for taken there is has often been used in the Latin word that is pronounced rapture. Okay, so you'll have heard perhaps that word being used, misused very often when it comes to this. But it just means taken, suddenly taken. And what will happen to us? Well, look again at verse 17. Those of us who are still alive when that happens will be suddenly taken to be together with them. In other words, when Christ returns, there will be not just a transformation, there will be the most wonderful reunion. The most wonderful reunion of believers with loved ones who have died, and together will be with Jesus as he arrives in triumph. Now, if you've never lost a loved one, the impact may be a bit lost on you of what he's just said. But if you've got someone you love who's a believer, who you currently miss desperately because they're in glory, and you wish they weren't you, they wish they were with, you were with them here. Hey, when Christ returns, it's not that you're going to have to filter through the throngs to find, is it you? Is it you? Is it? That's not going to happen. We're all going to be united together, bang, with Jesus. And our eyes will be on him, but we'll be with one another too. It will be the most wonderful, glorious, amazing, restored relationship. That's what it is, what it'll be. Wonderful, restored, glorious relationship with Jesus. Wonderful, wonderful, glorious relationship with one another. Look at the substance of what's described here. This is not form. This is not what things look like that matters. It's what's happening that matters. And we'll be united together with them in the air, says Paul. Why is the air important? Well, because the devil, one of the devil's titles is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Ephesians chapter 2 uses that, but it's used elsewhere too. Listen, on that day, there will be no ambiguity. Imagine Boris Johnson arriving at Carbis Bay Hotel, and as he arrives in the Carbis Bay Hotel, the security staff and everything, MI5, MI6, MI everything else there, and SAS on the windows and whatever, there's something he doesn't like. And he says, move that man. I imagine they'd say, no, Prime Minister, he's there for a purpose. But you can imagine some sense, can't you, that there would be some sense in which he's got the authority to say, I don't like this. Change the colour of the carpet or whatever. And it might be embarrassing and the press might have a field day, but the fact is, he's got the authority to do it to some extent. No doubting any authority on this day. The Lord Jesus is returning. And the devil, powerful as he thinks he is, will suddenly be powerless. He will no longer be ruler of the kingdom of the air or ruler of anything else. On that great irresistible day, nothing, and I really, really mean nothing, will stop Jesus being Lord, being seen by Lord, by everyone, as Lord, by everyone and everything. Can you see why this is supposed to be encouraging? And as we trust him as Savior and Lord, we can be absolutely 100% certain of the future that he has planned. Both for us if you're a Christian and for all of those believers who have gone before us. I said at the start of this that the key verse of this passage is verse 18. You can see why Paul writes it, can't you? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And while we're supposed to be comforted, and that's certainly true, actually to be encouraged is more than that. We've seen him use the word encourage all the way through the letter as well. And by encourage, he doesn't mean they're there. Quite the contrary. By encourage, it's the same sense that of the Holy Spirit putting an arm on a shoulder, urging forward, saying, come on, let's go and get on with it. The word actually in the Greek language is parakaleo, and it means, come on, get on with it. That's what he's saying. The truth of what will happen here isn't intended to be pie in the sky when we die. Paul isn't telling these guys in Thessalonica so that they can just feel a little bit better about the theology of the future or their theology of death. He's telling these guys this because the great hope of restored relationship with those who have gone ahead and the hope of meeting Jesus one day will drive them every day, no matter how uncomfortable, how discouraging, how persecuting, how much suffering, how much difficulty, how much illness, and how much death. Come on, he says, let's get on with it, because this is what we've got to look forward to. This is the great truth to live by through the challenges and difficulties of our broken world. It's an ideal thing for Paul to write for us in the middle of COVID, isn't it? Therefore, says Paul, encourage one another with these words. Are you encouraged? If you're a Christian this morning and reading this, I really hope you are. I am. I'm just encouraged thinking about it. And listen, here's the encouraging thing. Later on today, when you go out of your door and open the door and look outside, just please remember, say it to those around you if you can, but at least say it to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. It might just be today. And do it tomorrow as well. And on Tuesday. And see if you can build a habit. Let's encourage one another to do that.